So much has been written lately about the rise of these so-called nuns. Now, we're not talking about nuns in the convent. We're talking about N-O-N-E-S. That is, more and more in our culture, when surveyed, these answer that their religious affiliation is none. No religious affiliation. And this number has risen quite dramatically over the last few decades, from 5% basically in the 70s and 80s to about 25% now. I commend you the work of Terry Mattingly and his website, Get Religion, if you want to hear more about this. But I also saw an article by Derek Thompson in a recent edition of The Atlantic, and it wrestles with the whys and the rise of the nuns. And he cites the work of Christian Smith, which I have also offered to you guys a few times. And his reasons, we don't have to get into those reasons. He says one is politics, one is the fall of the Soviet Union, and the other is 9/11. We can talk about that another time. But Thompson, while not a believer, offers an ironic apologetic for religion and church/synagogue attendance. He says, secular Americans who are familiar with the ways that traditional faiths have betrayed modern liberalism, he's not talking modern liberalism in terms of politics, he's talking the way people think in the modern era, may not have examined how organized religion has historically offered solutions to their modern existential anxieties. Making friends as an adult without a weekly congregation is hard. Establishing a weekend routine to soothe Sunday afternoon nerves is hard. Reconciling the overwhelming sense of life's importance with the universe's ostensible, that's the word, indifference to human suffering is also hard. But here's the part I really like. Although belief in God is no panacea for these problems, religion is more than a theism. It is a bundle, a theory of the world, a community, a social identity, a means of finding peace and purpose, and a weekly routine. Those like me, he says, who have largely rejected this package deal, often find themselves shopping a la carte for meaning, community, and routine to fill a faith-shaped void. These are those who look for politics as a religion. Their work is a religion. Their spin class is a church. And not looking at their phone for several consecutive hours is considered a Sabbath. Then he closes this article by saying, millions of Americans have abandoned religion only to recreate it everywhere they look. So I think this article is dead on. I like what he has to say. But there's also something about it that is very telling. What is telling is how the author views religion and what religion is. A theory of the world, a community, a social identity, a means of finding peace and purpose, and a weekly routine. No doubt, that is a good sociological lens concerning religion and religious practice. And I hope that what we do here is at least those things. However, and here I paraphrase G.K. Chesterton, what if God is real, like a tiger is real? Remember, this is Christ the King Sunday. What if Christ is not only real, but a king with a real kingdom? And more to the point, what if he is not only a king, but the king? And you and I are his subjects. The implications of Christ's kingship are so much more than personal fulfillment and a weekly routine. C.S. Lewis gets to the heart. You must make your choice. Either this man Jesus was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up as a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. And unless that's what we're doing on Sunday, we're just playing around. Go a bit deeper. The Athanasian Creed. There was never a time when the Son was not, that is Jesus. Paul's words are very similar. For by Jesus all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Now, for the early Christians, and many in the world today, those words had life or death implications. Daniel Clendenin writes, civic-minded Romans accused the early believers of sedition because of the overt political implications of their confession of another king, a kingdom of God, a citizenship somewhere else. If Jesus is Lord and King, then allegiance to him is absolute and unconditional. If Jesus is Lord and King, then allegiance to him is absolute and unconditional. Alistair McGrath says this, Jesus Christ is not one we are at liberty to choose or change. He is the one who chooses us and demands that we change in faithful obedience to him. So this Christ the King Sunday, I hope we have a little more going, a little more writing on what we're doing today. Three reflections. The first, if Christ is King, then we are to follow him absolutely and unconditionally and wholeheartedly, holding absolutely nothing back. He knows who we are, and we are laid totally bare to him, whether we acknowledge that or not. Soren Kierkegaard says, the God-man, that is Jesus, is a sign of contradiction. But why? Because the scripture tells us he will reveal the thoughts of men. He is least of all a lecturer who teaches directly from scribbling students or dictates paragraphs to stenographers. He does the opposite. He reveals their very thoughts and hearts. J.R.R. Tolkien used the phrase in Lord of the Rings, which he later applied to his own faith. He said, a life of faith as a Christian is fighting the long defeat. If Jesus is King, in offering more and more of ourselves to him, we are fighting the long defeat, turning over little by little our own plans, our own hopes, our own dreams, our own intentions in place of his. In the early church, those who wished to be catechumens in the faith, that is, those who wanted to become a part of the faith and be baptized, they had to tell the church what they did for a living. If what they did compromised a Christian principle, they had to quit or not be allowed in the Christian community. If Christ is King, and perhaps it's our business that is involved in something shady, well, we have to look at that seriously. If Christ is King, and our private life is different from our public life, we need to look at that seriously. If Christ is King, and we never speak to the Lord, we never read scripture or pray, we don't come to worship, we need to look at that seriously. So is Christ King? of your life and mine? Is he the center of who we are? Well, secondly, if Christ is king, the paradox is he rules from the cross. Yes, of course, he rules from heaven. But if you read the Gospels carefully, the cross becomes the icon. That is, in the Orthodox sense, the window to heaven. It becomes a window into the nature of God. The window into the way of his reign, the way in which he rules. You see, in the book of Revelation, John writes, I saw a throne, and seated upon the throne was a lamb that looked as if it were slain. It's a paradox. And what a wonderful paradox it is. Tolkien again, now this is Gandalf talking. Some believe it is only great power that can hold evil in check, but that is not what I have found. It is the small everyday deeds of ordinary folk that keep the darkness at bay, small acts of kindness and love. Of course, the cross was not a small act, but it was an act of smallness. It was an act of humility and weakness, and evil itself was conquered. If we call ourselves followers of the King, our lives will be the most like our King when we live in humility and weakness. Russian Saint Seraphim of Sarov said, you cannot be too gentle or too kind. Shun even to appear harsh in your treatment of each other. Joy, radiant joy, streams from the face of him who gives and kindles joy in the heart of him who receives. All condemnation is from the devil. Never condemn each other. Instead of condemning others, strive to reach peace within yourself. Keep silent, refrain from judgment. This will raise you above the deadly arrows of slander, insult, and outrage, and will shield your glowing hearts against all evil. John Paul II said that implications of Christ's lordship over our relationships, especially those in our family, means that we always treat the other as an end and never a means. It also means that we look for Christ in the poor and needy. John Chrysostom said, you want to honor the body of Christ. Do not scorn to see Christ naked. What good does it do if here you honor his silken coverings, while outside the church you continue to tolerate the coldness and nakedness of others? What good does it do you if the altar of Christ is covered with golden vessels, while Christ himself suffers hunger? You make a golden goblet, but you offer no cooling water to go with it. Christ is a homeless pilgrim, as a homeless pilgrim wanders and asks for shelter, but you, instead of accepting him, adorn your floors at home, your walls, and the tops of your pillars, and you put silver harnesses on your horses. But Christ remains bound in the dungeon, and you do not even want to look at him. But lastly, in Christ, if Christ is king, we have hope. If you look at the Gospel of Luke, he shows contrast between those who are humble disciples and those who are self-reliant and arrogant. There's one example after another throughout the Gospel of Luke. You remember the Pharisee and the tax collector, that parable. The Pharisee says, I'm glad I'm not like this guy. You remember the prodigal son and the older brother. You remember when the woman comes to anoint Jesus' feet at the house of a Pharisee. The Pharisee says, if Jesus only knew who was touching his feet, blah, blah, blah. But she's the one. She's the one that was the disciple. She's the one that got it, while the others did not. And this story here at the end is the same, at the end of the gospel. The first thief on the cross is not only about to die for being a thief, he is also enslaved. by his own hubris and self-sufficiency and his own arrogance. The other thief has an instinct about himself and about Jesus. As one writer has said, he rightly intuits that he is spiritually and morally bankrupt with no hope. And he rightly intuits that Jesus can do something about his desperate situation. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I heard an interview with Frederica Matthews Green as she discussed a Romanian priest who became her spiritual father. His name is George Calciu. And Father George was Romanian, and he was placed several times in work camps and brainwashing camps. Now, brainwashing camps are pretty intense. They beat you down mentally, and they even offer for you to torture one of your fellow prisoners. And that's how crazy it gets. Now, Father George stood firm, but he did learn what he was capable of within himself, within his own thoughts. Eventually, he ended up in the D.C. area, and that's how he and Frederica Matthews Green met. But one of the things he observed about the West, he said, people in the West do not know what humility and repentance are. So what are they? Well, it doesn't mean we disparage ourselves. It means we acknowledge that we are all poor thieves in this little kingdom of ours, that we are in need of mercy, that we need pardon from the King, that the end of our life, we will have the same prayer. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Our faith is so much more than a theory of the world, a community, a social identity, a means of finding peace and purpose. I hope it is at least those things. But Christ is King of all things, of us, and in him there is hope. Amen.